what would I have done if we hadn't have started that first verse again? For my remarks this afternoon, to keep with the theme, I considered having 7 points and spending 144,000 seconds on each point, but that's a work week for each point. So I went with 3 major points and 3 minor points. If you can't see the whole board, that is, we'll start with measuring the temple in Revelation chapter 11. Then we'll have a minor point on times and half a time. And our second major point will be the 2 witnesses. And then the 3rd woe cometh. And finally, our last major point will be the 7th trumpet. And we will end by closing the great book. So I want to begin by reading through the chapter before we begin. Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts one to another, because these 2 prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The 2nd woe is past. Behold, the 3rd woe is coming quickly. Then the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. From our reading, we can see that this chapter has 3 major events in it: measuring the temple, and then the acts of the 2 witnesses, and finally, the sounding of the 7th trumpet. Instead of going verse by verse, we'll handle this chapter in these 3 sections. And to make sure I was able to answer all of the study questions, I have printouts up here in the red folder for afterward. So we begin with measuring the temple. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. There is an abundance of meaning in just these first two verses of Revelation chapter 11. Faithful men have written entire lessons on just these two verses. Now, what is meant by the temple and its measuring? What does it mean to exclude the outer court, literally to throw it out, so it may be trampled by Gentiles for 42 months? I can tell you that various groups have started off on the wrong foot by taking these images literally. The mention of the temple in these first couple verses is used by the preterist group. If you remember them, their name literally means past, that these things have happened already in the past. Use these verses to argue an early date for authorship of the book of Revelation. If the temple was still standing, then it must have been written before the year 70, when the Romans leveled Jerusalem. Another group who insist on a literal interpretation of this temple are the futurists, the opposite of the preterists. They believe and are invested in the construction of a new temple in Jerusalem. At least some of them are. So we have some who think the temple is the old one of Jesus' day that has been leveled, and some who think it will be a new one, hopefully built in our day, in our lifetime. Measuring the temple is a reference to Ezekiel 40, through chapter 48, where the prophet sees the temple measured by an angel 30 times. Ezekiel watches the angel measure the whole structure, its gates, its walls, and courts in an exact way. The first century Christians would have had these last chapters of Ezekiel immediately brought to mind, but they wouldn't have heard the reference as a command to rebuild the temple in Israel. We must think about how the New Testament uses the word temple. The phrase temple of God appears 9 times, and only 2 of these are in reference to the building in Jerusalem. The rest are like 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." I like that passage because God tells us twice before we forget how we're the temple of God. People still forget, of course, when it comes to Revelation 11. Now, going back to verse 1 of Revelation 11, what is John measuring for God? His temple, which is the church, the people of God, spiritual Israel, the safe and the saved. Though in Revelation 11, I think there is an emphasis on living believers because of the matter of persecution and the threat of physical harm in verse 2. If verse 1 is about the church, then verse 2 is about the church age, the age that we currently occupy. Verse 2 is not talking about the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70. Verse 2 indicates the temple was preserved, even as the outer court was trampled. We know that when Rome came to call on Jerusalem, they did not simply trample the outer court and leave the inner court alone. All was destroyed in the siege. We must see the 42 months through the lens of symbolism as a limited time of tribulation for believers, a time that continues to this day, in fact. God has established us as his spiritual temple, and Satan cannot harm us spiritually so long as we remain faithful to God, as our brother pointed out this morning. However, there is no guarantee of bodily protection nor a guard against worldly pressure. The first century Christians hearing this letter were going through the tribulation, making the doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture where God catches up faithful believers to save them from pain and persecution false. Recall the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 43, where the owner of the field, that is God, bids his servants leave the tares to grow among the wheat until the harvest. Mortals have always placed a high priority on that physical temple from David, who desired to construct it, to the dispensational premillennialists of today, who would see that same temple raised again in Jerusalem. But God never asked for a physical house. In 1 Chronicles 17, King David is enjoying his palace and reasons that God should have a palace of his own, but God responds, "You shall not build me a house to dwell in. In fact, I will build you a great house," he says, referring to David's lineage leading to Christ. It's an amazing chapter for study. And furthermore, Isaiah 66, verse 1, in that verse, God says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest?" Now, we may adore and esteem impressive architecture. I know I certainly do. But God considers the idea of inhabiting a physical temple like a man would consider inhabiting his own ottoman. God always desired to dwell among his people. The temple was the type. We are the anti-type. We sometimes get this backwards. We don't hearken back to the former time of sacrifices in a grand temple. That temple, impressive as it was an image of what was to come, what is fulfilled in us. Christians who desire to rebuild the temple have their priorities exactly wrong. The importance was not the structure, but the presence in that structure. We have the comfort of that presence if we are faithful to him. This is the message of Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. We will now move on to the time, times, and half a time. Revelation 11 is the first chapter of the book to mention these enigmatic 42 months, which are equal both in length and meaning with 1,260 days, if you have 30 months, or 30 days to a month, mind you, and also 3.5 years. This period can also be interchanged with 3.5 days, as we see later on in the chapter, and even the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But I'm sure there will be more of that once we get to chapter 20. For now, let's notice all the mentions of this symbolic time period in chapter 11. I'll be reading from verses 2, 3, 9, and 11. Revelation 11, 2, "And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." And then skipping down to verse 9, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves." And finally, verse 11, "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." Now, if you were not aware, we have entered into a portion of Scripture that is rife with speculation, discussion, and disagreement. It is popular to view these 42 months as the lead-up to the second coming, or the rapture, or some other cataclysmic event. Many now watch national and international news coverage for clues as to the beginning of these 42 months, so they may be prepared for whatever endgame they have been taught to expect. Briefly, before we must move on to the two witnesses, let's understand a few keys to the 42 months. First, they are concurrent with the 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, and even the 3.5 days and the millennium of chapter 20. Most of the time when a believer mishandles the 42 months, it's because they've broken that cardinal rule of the book of Revelation, which is in this book, numbers count, but numbers are not used to count. They may see how 42 months equals 1,260 days and 3.5 years, but they take that and put it either before or after the 1,000-year reign, trying to set these periods in a timeline to predict the second coming. They are caught up in treating apocalyptic literature like mathematics, when it is more akin to language. We use synonyms to describe and emphasize different characteristics of the same thing. The second major thing to know concerning the 42 months is that they are happening right now. We are living in the 42 months as they began after the resurrection of Christ. Now, obviously, it's been more than 42 literal months since that happened. They represent, the 42 months, represent the church age that spanned from the first century to the future judgment day. It is a time of tribulation for God's people, but thankfully it is limited or cut short. There is no pre-tribulation rapture where the children of God are spared bodily harm. Many have suffered for the cause of Christ, but it will not be this way forever. This we can tell from the designation 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of 7, the number of perfection or completeness. Therefore, a complete period of time, which is halved, is incomplete or cut short, limited. There will be an end to our distress. There's much more to be said about this 1260 days, such as the term time, times, and half a time from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapters 7, 9, and 12, or the 42 encampments of the children of Israel made from Sinai to Jordan, recorded in Numbers chapter 33. But I've spent too much time, and we must hasten to the two witnesses. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 13. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The two witnesses are another part of Revelation chapter 11 that is subject to much speculation and controversy, being interpreted variously and at times extravagantly. I want to walk through 7 aspects of the two witnesses given to us in verses 3 through 13, which will help us identify them properly. First of all, they prophesy in sackcloth. From verse 3, this is where we get this description. I think these first words used to introduce them set the tone for how Revelation 11 will describe these two witnesses, namely as Old Testament prophets. Sackcloth was a material made of animal hair, often worn during troublous times by the prophets. Think of Elijah the Tishbite and John the Baptist. 2 Kings 1, verses 6 through 8 says, "So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Elijah being called a hairy man is in reference to the material of his clothes and not his body hair. The same was true of John, who imitated his predecessor. Matthew 3, verse 4 says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Clothed in camel's hair is equivalent to being called a hairy man, which was the same as wearing sackcloth. The two witnesses of Revelation 11 are clothed like prophets. The two olive trees from verse 4. This is somewhat more obscure to the casual Bible reader like me. I had to dig for this one. The image is found in the book of Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 2. Zechariah 4 and 2, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" And then down in verse 11, note that this chapter mentions Zerubbabel, and I'll mention that the previous chapter concerned Joshua, which leads some to believe that these men to be the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Zechariah 4, verse 11, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" An intriguing passage, to be sure. This episode is what should have come to the mind of a first century Christian, especially one of a Jewish background. It appears the two olive trees fuel the lampstands with their oil. And that leads us to Revelation verse 4 again. The two witnesses are also the two lampstands, which are in God's presence. Now, what do lampstands represent? Well, Revelation has already made this symbol clear in the first chapter, verses 12 and 20. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and on the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." And in verse 20, "The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." The lampstands are churches. But then why are there only two lampstands and not seven? And why are there only two witnesses and not seven witnesses? Because only two of the seven churches had remained uncompromised from chapters 2 and 3, that is, Smyrna and Philadelphia. These two churches represent congregations who carry the fire of witness without letting it be extinguished. There is also a connection with the two or three witnesses demanded by Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, to confirm legal testimony. If the churches were living up to the divine standard, they would have the unity that the two witnesses show in chapter 11, who act as one. Another note about chapter 11 in light of chapter 1, does Jesus right now go about with a two-edged sword in his mouth, holding seven stars always? Chapter 1 doesn't show what Jesus looks like. Chapter 1 shows what Jesus is like. Similarly, chapter 11 doesn't show what the two witnesses look like, nor what their actions look like. We are shown that what the two witnesses are like and what the character of their deeds is like. From verse 5, we learn that if anyone wants to harm the two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is reminiscent of two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Jeremiah. According to Jeremiah 5, verse 14, his words were like fire in his mouth. If he refused to speak, the fire was shut up in his bones, as in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. And Elijah famously called down fire to annihilate his enemies in 2 Kings chapter 1. From verse 6 of chapter 11, the two witnesses have the power to prevent rain from falling by shutting the heavens. From 1 Kings 17 and 18, we know that preventing rain from falling is another miracle of the prophet Elijah. God used his prophet in this way to torment King Ahab and the wicked Jezebel. When Elijah sanctioned the, the king by imposing a drought, he condemned him for forsaking the commandments of the Lord to follow after Baal. This is the type of spirit and the power the two witnesses are portraying in Revelation chapter 11. Also in verse 6, the Bible says they can turn water into blood and are able to strike the earth with all plagues. This is the most recognizable power that we can link back to an Old Testament prophet. Even the heathen have heard of Moses executing 10 plagues on Egypt, the first of which was turning the Nile River into blood in Exodus 7. We can associate many names with these two witnesses. There's Elijah, Jeremiah, Moses, Joshua, Zerubbabel, and Zechariah. But as much as the two witnesses resemble several prophets, they share characteristics with Christ most of all. I'm going to read again verses 8, 11, and 12. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemy saw them. Like Jesus, the two witnesses are killed in Jerusalem, though the city is allegorized as both Sodom and Egypt. They remain dead for 3 days before being resurrected and ascending to heaven in a cloud. Again, can these two witnesses be literal figures who must come in the last days? Many think they will be two resurrected saints, or are they instead symbolic? You know, they share half of their characteristics with the prophets of the Old Testament and half with Jesus in the New Testament. And some think maybe the two witnesses are the embodiment of the two testaments. Note again, though, how they act in unison. Revelation 11 does not paint the two witnesses as individuals, but as having a singular spirit. They share the exact same characteristics between them and do everything together. Speaking obliquely, the two witnesses are prominent representatives of God. But more directly, I would say the two witnesses are a symbolic vision of Christian example and evangelism, the example and evangelism of those in the church. To support this view, I think the most telling comparison is given by chapter 11, is that of the lampstands, which we covered in verse 4. This symbol must rule out specific human individuals. The two witnesses are two lampstands, the two churches that were uncompromised. The spirit of Smyrna and Philadelphia, the aspirational example for all congregations throughout time, throughout torments, they torment the earth dwellers and invite hatred and persecution from those. Now, some have been tempted to read ahead to the glories of chapters 21 and 22. They are coming, and God has promised us that much. But he said in chapter 6 that for now we must live in chapter 11. We have two woes down and one more to go. The third woe cometh. We read in verses 13 and 14, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. What are the three woes? Have you been keeping track? I have not. Revelation 8, verse 13 was where an angel introduced the three woes. There he indicates that they correspond to the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. This is borne out in Revelation 9, verse 12, after the fifth trumpet, which says the first woe is past, but two more remain. And here in verse 14 of chapter 11, "Now that the sixth trumpet has run its course, let the seventh come quickly." But speaking of woe, before we get to this third woe, note the woe which befell the earth dwellers, such that they are shaken out of their arrogant degeneracy. Now, sometimes I wonder what could shake people out of their sinful lifestyles when the natural consequences of their actions seem to give them little pause. God is able to give them pause, though, and this is now becoming a testament to his power, that even he can stop the sinner in his tracks and cause him to fear, when conscience, disease, and the law will not? Are these survivors of the tithe of Jerusalem, as it is sometimes called, converted? Some say yes, but I remain skeptical. It reminds me of the centurion standing by the cross when also there was an earthquake, another resemblance between Jesus and the two witnesses who confessed Christ as the Son of God. They give glory out of fear, but do they convert? They celebrated over the death of these two witnesses, didn't they? Every soul in torments is a believer. The angel sounds the seventh trumpet, announcing the third woe, which Ron Corder in his studies pointed out could be many woes that take place until the end of time. Scripture doesn't give us much detail of events from an earthly perspective, but the view from heaven treats this time with finality. Indeed, this third woe, which turns out to be the seventh trumpet, in turn becomes the end, capital T, capital E. As we venture along the end of the chapter, it's as if we are in a canoe on a river without a paddle headed toward the falls. Unheeded warnings must be finally granted. Unrighteousness must receive its due punishment, and fidelity must be given its due place of victory. The seventh trumpet. To finish Revelation 11, we'll resume at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and to those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. The seven seals of chapters 6, 7, and 8 are recapitulated in the seventh trumpets of chapters 8, 9, and 11. However, where there was a great silence and a pause for half an hour after the seventh seal was opened, there is now shouting, exultation, and action. The work is finished. Heavenly order asserts itself over the government of the earth dwellers. Sadly for them, the time of conversion has ended, and all fates are sealed for either reward or punishment. The seven trumpets have purpose to warn man of God's judgment, in keeping with his desire to bring all to repentance. With this final angelic blast, however, the time of warning is over, giving way to wrath, judgment, and reward. If the previous six trumpets were warning, the seventh is a herald. The king is no longer coming, he is come. This is why Bible versions other than the King James and the New King James, which we just read, omit "and who is to come" from verse 17, because he has come. The 24 elders representing the righteous in this apocalyptic pageant lift up their voices in praise to God in his hour of triumph. The Creator has long planned a show of judgment, and anticipation gives way to consummation. As in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days comes into his power by taking his place on the throne. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 reads, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." This passage is very similar to Revelation 11, and especially to Revelation 20, verse 12, which says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The cycle of acclaim and praise by the 24 elders is completed as we follow them through the book. The body of the redeemed praised God as the Creator in chapters 4, 10, and 11. They worshiped Him as the Redeemer in chapters 5, 8, and 10. And now they laud Him as the King of Kings and Conqueror of Unrighteousness in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. And finally, I want to repeat the last verse of chapter 11, that is verse 19, with the last word of this cycle and the last picture where we close the great book. Revelation 11, verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." A return to the temple theme from the beginning of Revelation 11. The unveiling of the Ark of the Covenant signifies that God has fully revealed His glory, a revealing of God Himself. In support of this conclusion, we compare to the storm of Revelation 11:19 to the one that surrounded Mount Sinai, which displays the majesty of His power. The end of Revelation 11 is the conclusion of what some commentators call the Great Book, which is chapters 1 or chapter 4 through chapter 11, making chapters 12 through 20 or 12 through 22 the little book John was made to eat last week in chapter 10. That which was sweet to taste but bitter to the stomach. The great book we have been in mainly concerned judgments upon the whole earth. The little book we'll begin next week will focus on the saga of the Church of Christ, its inception, trials, and glorification. We have reached a great division in the book of Revelation. We are at the literal and spiritual halfway point. Concluded is the pageant of the seals and the trumpets, and next week we'll begin the drama of the woman and the dragon. For now, though, let's appreciate the moment by taking stock of the distance we have covered so far. I usually like to end my chapter studies by rereading through the chapter once we've parsed all the details. But for now, I would like to review chapters 1 through 11, and no, I will not read through every verse of this. Chapter 1 was where we got to see what Christ is like, not what He looks like. Chapters 2 and 3 were where we learned of the five churches that had failed their calling, but the two that remained true, like the two witnesses. Chapter 4 was where we ascended up into the throne room and caught our first glimpse of glory. Chapter 5 was where we crowned Christ and glorified the Lamb. Chapter 6 was when the four horsemen saddled up to ride, and the saints cried out for vengeance. In chapter 7, the 144,000 were sealed, and the multitudes arrayed in white surrounded God's throne to praise Him. Chapter 8 was when the seventh seal was opened, and the first four angels sounded their trumpets. Chapter 9 was when the fifth trumpet brought locusts from the bottomless pit, and the sixth trumpet released the four angels from the great river Euphrates. Chapter 10 last week featured the mighty angel and the little book that He gave John to eat. And this week, chapter 11, we measured the temple, we sojourned with the two witnesses, and we heard the report of the seventh trumpet. In short, this has been the great book sealed. Next week, as the Lord wills, we will begin the little book opened. For now, though, we end our study, as we always do, with a call for repentance. If you are not a member of the church and wish to partake of salvation, wish to be saved from the Lord's wrath, then we bid you to make your life right today. Believe what the scriptures say about Christ and His church. Repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of those sins. If you are already in the church but have fallen out of duty, we also bid you to come as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.